The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
At youth, we like to play this game called Make It or Break It. The idea is whether or not you are going to make the relationship work based on this obscure flaw that is completely ridiculous, or you're going to break it off. You're not going to make it work. This is only in senior high. Okay, guys, this is senior high. The more ridiculous the flaw, the better. For example, guy or girl of your dreams, perfect in every way, loves the Lord. You got to say it just like that. But their hands are constantly covered in Cheetos cheese dust. Make it or break it. Now, it didn't take long for the world to pick up this fun game. And it goes by, they're a 10, but. Meaning you find, they're rated as a 10, but you have to find some kind of flaw, and it brings down their rating, right? So, you know, they're usually pretty fun. They're usually, you know, pretty generic like that. But they can be kind of a little bit more shallow. Like, they're a 10, but they have no sense of humor, or he's broke, or they have no ambition. And you're supposed to change that rating based on, you know, the 10, and it goes down. And besides the obvious problem of reducing people to a number, the first thing that comes from that game that the world plays on TikTok and Twitter is that it's all about physical appearance. That's the baseline, right? The baseline is physical appearance. And we're not talking about what to look for in a relationship. We are going to look at our world's values. And it's no secret that our culture values three things very highly. Our world values a wealthy lifestyle. The North American dream of a big house, nice cars, and fun family vacations every year is what we're all working towards. We need more and we want more of that idyllic, wealthy lifestyle. And that's on display on social media and in our own lives as well. Particularly when it comes to where we live. You know, the cost of housing continues to increase, and so does the money people spend on renovations. Our world values a healthy body. Humans are obsessed with living longer and better. There's this new show that's being advertised by Disney called Limitless with Chris Hemsworth. He's Thor. And it's all about how he can live as long as possible. He's doing all this research to see how long he can live. That's what our world values, living long and healthy lives. Our world values earthly power. And whether we recognize it or not, you know, we subconsciously rank each other in power hierarchies to ensure we find our place and we behave well. We do that subconsciously. And we respect and envy positions of power and influence. How many subscribers someone has, how many followers they have. And this is a base of huge value for us in the world. As Christians, we can find ourselves valuing these same things just as highly. We want that wealthy lifestyle of a house, you know, a nice car, fun family vacations. You know, one out of three would be nice. That would be nice. We get sucked into valuing wealth as an ultimate value in our lives. We want that perfect body. We want to live as long as possible. We want that promotion or that position at work that would give us the freedom to do what we want, when we want, and tell others what to do. And we end up valuing what the world values instead of what Jesus values. The problem is these values aren't kingdom values. And it's not as though health, wealth, and power are evil. Actually, all these things can be used and should be used as part of us being image bearers of God. And as we work and rule on the earth, these are great things. We can use them for God's kingdom. But they can become ultimate above what the kingdom of God values, most importantly. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is communicating a new set of values, a new upside-down kingdom. And Jesus does this, you know, mainly through his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at, you know, I think a few months ago. But he also does it through his actions, the things that he does. He's revealing this new kingdom. That's what Matthew is all about. And what I want you to understand today is that shallow worldly values have no lasting value. But Jesus' eternal kingdom values have everlasting value. If you want to make an eternal impact in this life and enjoy the next life, you need to adopt the values of an eternal kingdom, not a shallow one. Today we're going to see how Jesus' actions and words in Matthew 9, 1 to 8 demonstrate the values of the kingdom of God. We're going to go over the text and we're going to highlight three kingdom values over the world's values. So turn with me to Matthew 9. We just looked at last week Matthew 8 at the end of the chapter, and Pastor Mark took us through Jesus exercising some demons. He wasn't exercising them, leading them, and he was taking them out of someone's body and they were going away. The demons kill a bunch of pigs, and that upsets the locals, and they kind of send him away. So this is where we pick up the story in Matthew 9. Let me read it for you. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. This is God's word. We thank God for it. So immediately after being, kicked out of the region, Jesus crosses back over the Sea of Galilee to his own town in Capernaum. And I have a map, I believe. Yeah, there it is. This is northern Israel. So Jesus is on the eastern shore here, and he travels to the western shore in the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. This is still a town today. I mean, you could go visit it, from what I understand. But some of you may be confused, because Jesus is of Nazareth. That's interesting. So where did Jesus live? Turns out Jesus didn't stay in Nazareth. He moved. He's allowed to do that. He's allowed to move towns. Okay. Matthew 4:13 tells us that he moved to Capernaum. And according to Matthew chapter 8, 14 to 16, where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, we can assume that he lived at Peter's house. This is a pretty safe assumption. Archaeologists have actually found a house in Capernaum that may have been Peter's house. It was a residence, but then they've been renovated to be kind of a communal gathering place. And it had on the walls, kind of graffiti, like Christian graffiti. Let's say it's artwork. Maybe it's, it says, forgiveness and live, love, laugh or something. I don't know. But you have on the walls things like Christ and Peter's reference and all these Christian symbols and markings and writings on the walls. And later it had then been turned in the early centuries in the ancient world, it had been turned into an ancient church where people would come visit. So there's good reason to believe that this could possibly have been Peter's home, which is really interesting. Especially the fact that Peter would have renovated his house in order to allow more people to gather there. I bet if he did that, it was probably because someone ripped open the roof of the house. That's what I think. But you notice, you may have missed that part in this story, because this is very similar to that story in Mark and Luke, but that's not mentioned. Because if you know the story, the paralytic will enter through the roof. He comes through the roof. The house is crowded. These details aren't mentioned in Matthew. I think it's because Matthew thinks this is so amazing and so phenomenal that it's distracting to his main point of the story, which is kind of interesting. And what's similar in these accounts is that Jesus recognizes the faith of the friends along with the faith of the paralyzed man. And he responds to this faith by forgiving him of his sin. In verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now Jesus forgives this man's sins rather than heals him. And this seems like a very Jesus thing to do. If, as Jesus' primary objective back in Matthew 1:21, if you know the Christmas story, you may remember this part, which says the angel is talking to Joseph and says, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is a very Jesus thing to do. But notice that Jesus forgives sins in response to seeing the faith of all the men, of all of them. It's not as though just the paralyzed man or just the friends, but it's all of them. It says when Jesus saw their faith. Do you realize that the reason that someone finds healing, both spiritually and physically, could be the fact that you pray for them, could be the fact that you invited them to church, could be the fact that you show them what it's like to love and care for someone, that your faith can cause healing for other people. I know we try to kind of downplay the role of faith in healing because, you know, we don't want people to feel like they just need more faith. That's why they're not being healed, and then people feel guilty. I mean, that's not how it works. That's not, we don't want that, right? But our faith can be applied to other people's situations. We can be praying on behalf of other people, bringing them to Jesus like these men did. And not only, you know, praying for them, but inviting them to hear God's word and sharing the gospel with them, bringing them to Jesus for healing, both spiritually and physically. So let's not forget our responsibility to pray. And in response, we really should be lifting up our brothers and sisters in prayer always for physical healing as well as spiritual healing as well. We should be lifting up our friends, family, and neighbors who don't know the Lord for spiritual healing, for the forgiveness of their sins in Christ. So I would say never underestimate the power of prayer and faith. That's my aside. So it seems to imply in this passage that Jesus can read minds. Verse 4 says, knowing their thoughts. You know, I've always kind of assumed that Jesus just kind of had this power, that he just was a mind reader. He had the power of telepathy, but I think that's a mistake. Jesus is God, so he could read minds, I guess. No big deal. The problem with this is that Jesus is supposed to be fully human as well as fully God. And humans don't typically read minds. If he's supposed to be going through the world and suffering as we have suffered and being tempted as we have been tempted, he can't just go around, you know, reading people's minds. It's just too much of an advantage, I think. I really do. So how does he then know what they're thinking? And I just don't think it's that hard. Well, first of all, it's just important to know that Jesus doesn't have superhuman powers because he's supposed to, you know, experience what we experience. And that's just important that he doesn't do that. We are able to do much of what Jesus is able to do by God's Spirit in us. Okay, first of all, it wouldn't have been that hard to know what the religious leaders were thinking. Jesus has been around the block. He's incredibly intelligent. So it wouldn't have been rocket science to read their minds, the body language, their facial expressions, and generally deducing what they're thinking. Jesus is also filled with the Holy Spirit. So God's Spirit is giving him spiritual insight and can reveal people's minds to Jesus. That's really important. So when he's doing these miracles, when he's doing these things that seem phenomenal, he's doing it based on his authority and by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by some power that he has as a special human. Okay, very important to understand. So it's authority over nature, you know, when he calmed the waters and he heals people, and his authority over spirits, when we had the authority last chapter, that allows him to do this. It's his divine authority over sin and nature, as well as through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's just really important to understand that it's not as though Jesus has superhuman powers. Okay, it's more to get that. So after forgiving, I could go on and on about that and why that's significant, but we don't have time. After forgiving this man's sin, Jesus is accused of blasphemy in the hearts of the local religious leaders. So blaspheming, you know, this is verse 3, in this case is acting or speaking in a way that slanders God or misrepresents him in a demeaning or disrespectful way. You know, acting as if you were God is the ultimate blasphemy. And this is exactly what Jesus is being accused of doing. because Jesus claimed to be equal with God, both in claiming to forgive sins, and then he doubles down on that in the next sentence by saying that he's the Son of Man. Now that's in the Son of Man in verse 6 there. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is a big concept, okay? This is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He loves to refer to himself as the Son of Man. And this is an easy thing to miss for modern readers because in the local ancient context, this would have been like, I know what that is. You know, I know exactly what that is. We kind of don't. There's a couple things this is referencing, but the main thing would be Daniel 7:13 to 14. And there's some other, you know, ancient non-canonical texts that at the time that would reference him, like the book of Enoch, perhaps in different communities would put a lot of emphasis on this. But this is a key biblical verse that represents the Son of Man. Let me read it for you, and you'll see why it's significant. Daniel 7:13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is a big statement of who this person is. As someone who would be worshipped, given dominion and authority over an everlasting kingdom, there's little doubt that the Son of Man was in the form of God himself, equal with God. And rather than dispel the charge of blasphemy, Jesus reinforces it by claiming to be the Son of Man. And this is Matthew's point. As Jesus clearly states that Jesus is the Son of Man and his main objective is to forgive sins. This is kind of like the whole point of the book of Matthew, really. This new kingdom that the Son of Man will bring forth, as it says in Daniel, dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed, has new kingdom values. New values. Upside down from the ones of our culture and the ancient culture. And Jesus is acting out these new values in this instance, in this event. Remember, shallow earthly values have no lasting value, but eternal kingdom values have everlasting value. If you want to make an eternal impact, you must adopt eternal kingdom values. So what new kingdom values does Jesus have for us in Matthew 9, 1 to 8? Let's take a look. We have three to look at. The first kingdom value is relational equity over home equity. Jesus values relationships over wealth. Our relationships have eternal kingdom value, but our wealth only has shallow earthly value. Unless it's being, you know, used for the kingdom. You know, our wealth, including our homes, can be used to make a kingdom impact through relationships. Remember how Jesus responded to the action of these faithful friends. He sees this commitment, this relationship that these men have with this paralyzed man. And he sees their faith. And this is what Jesus thinks is valuable. And I think this is something that we've gotten a little mixed up, especially in our, like, you know, real estate crazed, you know, society, especially in the past few years. I believe we elevate home ownership as a top value, especially over relationships. And I think we need to really keep that in mind. And I you may have heard some people say, you know, Jesus was homeless. And this is an attempt to raise awareness for homelessness, which I think is very, very valiant. And it reminds us of the obligation to care for those in need by, like, seeing homeless people as we would see Jesus. But we don't actually need Jesus to be homeless to do that, because he already commands us that what you do to the least of these, you do to me. So that's not really necessary for Jesus to be homeless. And in fact, he wasn't homeless. It's actually not fair to say Jesus was homeless, because, you know, homelessness involves, like, really a lack of social connection, social security, a lack of a social safety net where you can, like, you have no friends to turn to. You really have no reliable shelter. And it's really not fair. Jesus had all those things. It's very clear that he had that, especially because he likely lived at Peter's house. He would have had a mailing address, I think. I think Jesus would have had a mailing address if that was a thing. Yeah, he would have lived an average or even above average lifestyle. I think we tend to downplay that Jesus was like just like eating dirt or something. Like he would have lived decently. He's drinking wine. He's eating food. So Jesus teaches that helping those in need is synonymous with helping him. So Jesus wasn't homeless, but Jesus wasn't a homeowner. Jesus rented a place from his buddy, like who lived with his mother-in-law. Like that's Jesus, right? And this fact alone should imply that we shouldn't hold up home ownership as a value as much as we do. I know we don't do this intentionally, but it creeps up in the culture, especially in this, like, the craziest amount of appreciation of homes in, like, forever, right? And it makes people own a home feel really great. It makes people who don't feel really bad. And it's just something that it's not really something that we should be valuing as highly as we do. And it shows up in our conversations, shows up how we spend our money and all these kind of things. And you know, financial advisors will tell you that it's not often the best decision to buy a home anyways, depending on your personal situation. So take that. I'm not financial advice, okay? Think about it. Peter's roof is completely destroyed. Okay, not in Matthew's account, but in the other accounts as well. Peter's roof is destroyed. Jesus does not care. He does not care. And Peter's just like, my roof, you know, it's going to cost this. You know what I mean? It's going to be crazy. Got to get a contractor in here. And this should be a challenging thing for us. Like Matthew doesn't include that detail because he doesn't think that Peter's house is important. That's crazy. We need to make our homes, whether we rent or own or our living spaces, a place for relationship and ministry. God has not given you a roof over your head for you to lock the door and stay inside by yourself. We have reason to believe Peter and his family underwent an expensive renovation to accommodate his community group or church gathering in his home. This probably brought down his property value, but it contributed to the growth of the early Christian church. You know, boundaries are very important. You know, don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with having your own personal space. It's very important. Privacy. And this all depends on your capacity, how the Lord's leading you, your personality, your family context. But you should consider how your home can be a place of ministry and healing. Don't waste your space. Now, since the pandemic, we need to have a recorrect on this. We need to bring back hospitality as a core value in our church, in our ministry. And it's going to be messy. It's going to be costly. And it might even reduce your home equity and your value, but relational equity is of greater kingdom value than home equity. Shallow worldly values have no lasting value, but eternal kingdom values have everlasting value. Your temporary space on earth can have an eternal kingdom impact because Jesus values relational equity over home equity. The second kingdom value is a healthy soul over a healthy body. So instead of seeing the external physical problem, Jesus addresses what he sees as the immediate need, the state of this man's soul. Jesus values spiritual health over physical health. So Paul reiterates this in 1 Timothy 4:8. He says this, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." So our souls have eternal kingdom value. Our bodies only have shallow earthly value. It does say that it does have some value. And I think a lot of us struggle with this one. I don't know about all of us, but maybe you don't think so. So do some math with me. Count up all the hours you spend working out, and then all the hours you spend in your quiet time. Do you spend more time on getting in physical shape than getting in spiritual shape? We can care more about being in physical health than in spiritual health. Some of you are like, yes, I don't work out. This is a win. This is a win. Okay. Then what was the last time you booked an appointment for a health specialist? But also, when was the last time you booked an appointment with a pastor or a Christian counselor to deal with your marriage, your sin problems, to deal with your spiritual growth? We tend to deal with our physical issues really quickly, but our spiritual issues, we tend to lag behind. Are you more concerned with what kinds of foods that you eat and your health than you are with what kind of content that you bring into your soul through your eyes. That's a big one. We care more about what we put into our bodies than what we put into our souls. Some of us. Some of you should care a lot more than what you put in your bodies. So do you see? So some of you might be saying, you know, my body is a temple. My body is a temple. I treat it like a temple. So who is the temple to? You? Your spouse? The rest of the world? Or is it the temple of the Holy Spirit? There's a big difference. So what is the state of your soul? Have you dealt with the issue of sin in your life? Have you received the forgiveness that Jesus is offering here? His proclamation. Are you growing spiritually or are you out of shape? Don't take your spiritual health for granted. Jesus certainly doesn't. Shallow worldly values have no lasting value, but eternal kingdom values have everlasting value. The third kingdom value is divine authority over earthly power. Remember, it's not Jesus' mind-reading powers, mystical forgiveness wand, or special healing powers that is at play here, but Jesus' divine authority over the religious leaders, over sin, and over nature. Jesus doesn't care what the local religious leaders think. He doesn't care. This actually will lead to his conviction when this spreads to Jerusalem. His authority is not from man, but from God. And Jesus doesn't look to impress people with a miraculous sign, but to communicate his authority from God to forgive sins, his ultimate mission and mandate. Notice at the end of this passage that the people don't praise Jesus, or they praise God. They don't praise man, they praise God. And this is where we see Jesus valuing divine authority and power over human authority and earthly power. You see this in other parts of Jesus' ministry. You know, like in the other Gospels, he'd be like, hey guys, don't just leave, keep this to yourself. Don't spread this around. That's like the equivalent of like starting a YouTube channel and then like unlisting all your videos. Like that's crazy. Like why, if you're trying to start a movement, you're trying to get more subscribers and followers, that is not how you do it. But he's not concerned with that. He's concerned about what God is doing. He's concerned with divine authority, divine influence. I think this is another issue for us. Your position before God has eternal kingdom value, but your position before man has shallow worldly value. We really care what people think. The problem is we care more about what people think than what God thinks. We can care more about our position at work than our position before God. We can often care more about our influence over others than Jesus' influence over us. We care more about our social standing than our standing before God. And Jesus taught this on the Sermon on the Mount by saying in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And Peter says almost the same thing in 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. Just like the crowd praises God in this verse as well. In this world full of influencers, be a divine influence. Don't worry about what people think about you. Worry about what others think about God through you. How you present yourself as a follower of Jesus. How you can use God's Spirit in you to serve and do good works. How you can care for those in need, like the paralyzed man. Not for your glory, but for God's glory. Shallow worldly values have no lasting value, but eternal kingdom values have everlasting value. Use your power, your authority, and influence in the world to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Let me briefly wrap this up and close here. Jesus' actions in Matthew 9:1-8 demonstrate the values of the kingdom. Relational equity over home equity. Your temporary space on earth can make an eternal kingdom impact. Your spiritual health over your physical health. Don't take your soul for granted. You belong to an eternal kingdom and also divine authority over earthly power. Use your influence in the world to make a difference for the kingdom. I'm going to invite the band back up and I'm going to, as we close in worship and prayer. We are all guilty of adopting shallow worldly values in our lives over Jesus' eternal kingdom values. While Jesus in this passage values relationships, spiritual health, and divine authority, we often find ourselves valuing a wealthy lifestyle, physical health, and human influence. If we're going to be a part of building God's kingdom on earth, we need to adopt eternal kingdom values and reject or at least properly place the world's shallow earthly values. To do that, we need to come to Jesus. Like this paralyzed man and his friends, in faith and seek forgiveness. Only then can we reorient our lives and our values to make a greater eternal impact. So join your hearts with me as I recite this prayer from the Value of Vision. This is a collection of old English prayers. Let me read it for you. O Lord, the world is artful to entrap, approaches in fascinating guise, extends many a gilded bait, presents many a charming face. Let my faith scan every painted bauble and escape every bewitching snare in a victory that overcomes all things. In my duties, give me firmness, energy, zeal, devotion to thy cause, courage in thy name, love as a working grace, and all commensurate with my trust. Let faith stride forth in giant power, and love respond with energy in every act. I often mourn the absence of my beloved Lord, whose smile makes earth a paradise, whose voice is sweetest music, whose presence gives all graces strength. But by unbelief, I often keep him outside my door. Let faith give entrance that he may abide with me forever. Amen.